Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Do without food? Are you serious? That's kind of what we think about sometimes when we think about fasting, isn't it? Foreign concept. But Jesus spoke about fasting. Fasting is mentioned in several different places in the Bible, and it would seem that if something so consistently mentioned in the Scriptures, we ought to really stop and take notice as to what God has to say about this topic. One of the issues that Jesus addresses here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. So we're going to read verses 16 through 18 of Matthew 6 today. I'll be reading from the New International Version of the Bible. And so, in honor of God's Word, would you please stand for the reading of the text? Bible says, verse 16, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we come to segments in the Bible like this, Father, that forces us to pause and take notice of certain spiritual disciplines. And here we are today, Father, looking at the topic of fasting. Lord, I pray that every one of us here today, Lord, will be challenged in our relationship with you as it relates to this spiritual discipline of fasting. Father, I pray that we will all see that this is something that is very relevant to our Christian growth, Father, and that, Lord, we'll make the appropriate adjustments in our lives to follow in Christ's likeness. Lord, we praise your name and we love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There is absolutely no doubt that we are indeed a culture that likes to eat. And nowhere is that more true than here in the South. I mean, here in the South, we know how to eat. If we don't know anything else, we know something about eating. We have restaurants on every corner. And here in Monroe, they can't build them fast enough for me. I'm going to tell you right now, every time I see them clearing off land, I immediately think that a restaurant ought to go there. And I began to imagine the wonderful things that I am going to get to eat as soon as this magnificent structure is built. In fact, somebody told me just between services a while ago that Chick-fil-A just signed on. They're coming to Monroe. Bless God. That's exciting stuff. But not only do we like to eat in the South, Baptists like to eat. And we're Southern Baptists, which means that we have both of those things working against us, or for us, however you want to look at it. And as Baptists, we know how to put on a eat. In fact, if you weren't here last Sunday night, boy, you missed a spread. And don't think that I don't notice as a pastor that Baptists indeed like to eat, because I notice that attendance tends to increase when there is food involved. That's just the truth. Somebody ought to say amen to that one. A girl I know moved from California to New Orleans to attend seminary, and she once told me, she said, "You folks down here eat for fun." Now, that's only partially true. We eat when we're hungry. We eat when we're not so hungry. We do eat for fun, but we also eat when we're bored. We eat when we grieve. It's called funeral food. We eat when we fellowship. We eat when we work. We eat when we have field trips. Sometimes we even have field trips just to eat. In fact, I went on one Thursday with the senior citizens. We went to the Whistle Stop Cafe just to eat. We eat when we party. We eat when we have a couple of friends over. We eat during Bible study. In fact, we can't even have Sunday school anymore without having food involved. We meat to eat, and sometimes we eat just so that we can meet. We eat when we pray. We call it prayer breakfast. We eat to live and we live to eat. We are a people that likes to eat. And nothing sounds so foreign to a group of folks who likes to eat like the idea of fasting. You know, fasting comes from a word that literally means to abstain from food. Now, I've talked a lot recently about the Bible and about keeping Scripture in context and about how important it is not to cherry pick from the Bible, because if we cherry pick from the Bible, it allows us to formulate bad theology and it causes the preacher to be able to avoid topics that might otherwise be controversial. Let me give you a for instance. On Wednesday evenings, we're going through 1 Timothy with the group in our Wednesday night Bible study. And since we are going through a book of the Bible, we were forced on Wednesday night to look at the controversial topic of women in the church. Now, if I had just been cherry-picking from the Scripture, I might have just not chosen to do that. But the Scripture demanded that we do. We see that same thing taking place in the Sermon on the Mount. A few weeks ago, we had to look at the controversial topic of divorce. Now, a preacher that don't want to get in trouble might just say, well, I don't want to talk about divorce. But if we're going through a book of the Bible, the Scripture demands that we talk about it. And so here we are coming with another topic, this idea of fasting. And fasting's not really controversial. Fasting is just faithfully overlooked. We just don't even talk about it. It's almost a non-issue. But if we faithfully look at the text and we look at the Bible and we're faithful to what God's Word says, then we will have to address this non-issue that we sometimes might call it, this topic of fasting. We live in a culture in which the backdrop of our culture includes the shrine of the golden arches and a pizza parlor on every corner. We live in a world that tells us that if we don't have three meals a day with several snacks in between, that we are going to wilt away. And so how do we deal with this topic of fasting, abstaining from food in a culture that likes to eat, in a culture that even worships food? Is fasting even relevant in our time? Should we fast? Well, today I want to look at Christ's word from the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to deal with this topic of fasting, and I want to answer those questions. I want to answer the question, what is fasting all about? Should we fast? Furthermore, I want to show you that fasting is very relevant in the lives of those who want to grow in their relationship with the Lord. And then finally, today I want to give you some fasting pointers. As I pointed out to you a couple of weeks ago, Christ has been systematically pulling the rug out from under the self-righteous Pharisaic crowd. We looked at the fact that the first 18 verses of chapter 6 deal with the Holy Trinity of Pharisaic self-righteousness, giving to the poor, praying, and fasting. You see, the Pharisees believed if they just did certain things, then they would earn God's favor. You know, it's almost like keeping a list, and if I just did these things, then that would make God love me more. And not only that, it'd make me look pretty good in the eyes of everybody else too. And so Jesus began to deal with that here in this passage. And he deals with these three main things in the first 18 verses. In the first few verses, he dealt with giving to the poor. And then he dealt with prayer. We looked at that last week. And now he deals with fasting. And a few weeks ago, I read you a passage from the Jewish Apocrypha that dealt with these verses that we're looking at today. And remember, the Apocrypha was a collection of books that were never considered by Jews to be Scripture. However, when the Latin Vulgate of the Bible was put together, the Apocrypha was included, and it became the standard translation for the Roman Catholic Church. And so the Roman Catholic Church included these books that were never by the Jews considered to be Scripture. And in the Apocrypha, in Tobias chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, it says this, "Prayer is good with fasting and alms." There's the three. It says, "More than to lay up treasures of gold, for alms delivereth from death, and the same is that which purges away sins and maketh to find mercy and everlasting life." And so you hear the Apocrypha saying that you earn God's favor if you do these certain things. Well, you can't earn God's grace because grace is something you simply do not deserve. You can't earn it. It's impossible to earn it. It's an oxymoron to put together the terms earned grace. It just doesn't work. And so when you think about that and you think about how Pharisees understood God's righteousness, then the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18 makes a whole lot more sense. You'll remember that parable in Luke 18 as Jesus telling a parable about two men who went to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. And then Jesus said that in the midst of that, the Pharisee stood up and began to pray about himself. There's number one, he prayed. Listen to what he prayed. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. I have kept the Holy Trinity. And notice that the Pharisee said that he fasts not once, but he fasts twice a week, which is certainly more than any biblical standard. You see, Pharisees would often fast on Mondays and Thursdays because those were the market days. It meant more people would be in town. And so if I fast on Mondays and Thursdays, then I have a bigger crowd that can admire me for my godliness. And so ultimately, fasting for the Pharisee became a public exercise in which they somehow gained God's merit, but at the same time, they put their spirituality on display to impress other people. It was all about making a good impression. That is why Jesus addressed that, and he said, don't be like the hypocrites, because they only give when they can be seen giving, and they only pray when they can be heard praying, and they only fast when people can know that they are fasting. They're just trying to make a good impression. They're trying to put their spirituality on display, but then Jesus said it's really a pseudo-spirituality or a pseudo-piety, because really what lies within is that they're nothing more than hypocrites. They fast with the wrong motives. And so Jesus begins to talk to us today about fasting with the right motives. Now let me give you a couple of instances where fasting would be done with an improper motive. First of all, I want you to know that fasting is not a way for manipulating God. You might ought to write that down. Fasting is not a way for you to manipulate God. Some people think that, well, I want God to do certain things, and so if I want God to do certain things or behave in a certain way, well, then I'll fast, and that'll make God do what I want God to do. But God is not a God who will be manipulated. You're not going to manipulate God by fasting. You see this type of fasting as it relates to manipulation done all the time in our culture. For instance, not too long ago, the Reverend Al Sharpton went to jail. You might remember seeing him on the news. And while he was in jail, he decided to fast while he was in jail. He went on a hunger strike. What was the purpose of Al Sharpton's hunger strike? It was to gain political attention. He was trying to draw attention to himself. That is not what fasting is about. It's not a way to manipulate. Secondly, fasting is not a way to validate our godliness. Oh, well, if I just fast, then everybody will know that I'm a real godly person. You see, that's exactly the mindset that the Pharisees had. I want people to know that I fast. I want people to see me fast because I want to impress them with my godliness. And Jesus says they're nothing more than hypocrites. And then third, fasting is not a weight loss routine. You know, that's about the only time we hear about fasting in our culture today, is in a weight loss routine. And then fasting is all about this great diet plan, that you can lose weight. You know, we're always looking for fast, easy ways to lose weight so that we can gain more weight. You know, here's an idea on weight loss for you. Eat better and exercise. Bottom line, send me $5 for that. I even send you a copy of that in written form. Eat less and exercise. Bottom line, fasting is not a weight loss routine. So what is fasting with the proper motive? What does proper fasting look like? What is fasting really all about? Well, I want to show you a few things today about fasting. First of all, I want you to see that true fasting is all about you and I drawing closer to God. All about drawing closer to God. This is the heartbeat of fasting. It's not about making sure that people see us fast. It's not to validate our righteousness. It's not about a weight loss routine. Fasting is all about drawing closer to God. It's all about wholeheartedly seeking His will. And I want you to understand that anytime you look at fasting in the Bible, biblical fasting always centers on drawing close to God. In fact, fasting for any other reason is simply a meaningless hunger strike, as we talked about a few moments ago with the Reverend Al Sharpton. In fasting, we seek to draw close to the heart of God. We seek to make God the center of our life. In fact, Luke spoke of the elderly woman Anna in Luke chapter 2. And listen to what he said about Anna. He said, "She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying." The key word in that passage is the word worshiping. You see, fasting is an act of worship. Fasting is all about worshiping our Father in heaven. The great theologian John Wesley said of fasting, he said, and I quote, "First let it be done unto the Lord, with your eye singly fixed on Him. Let your intention herein be this, and this alone, to glorify our Father which is in heaven." You see, our fasting is all about our relationship with our Father. It's all about drawing closer to Him. And when you look in our text today, you see that Jesus took for granted, if you will, that His followers would fast. In fact, look back at your passage again, verse 16. Does Jesus say, "if you fast"? No, He says what? He says, "when you fast." So Jesus says, "when you fast," not "if you fast." This is Jesus acknowledging that He's taking for granted that those who want to draw close to God, those who are His followers, will be people who not only fast, but fast with the proper motive. John MacArthur said of fasting, and I quote, he said, "There can be no right fasting apart from a right heart, right living, and a right attitude," end quote. And so Christ understood that His followers would have no problem fasting, and that they would fast with a right heart, right living, and a right attitude. He understood that fasting would be a natural part of worshiping God. Now that brings forth a question, doesn't it? If Jesus understood that fasting would be a natural part of worshiping God, why is it that we so easily neglect this spiritual discipline? I believe that it's because of a few reasons. First of all, I believe that it's just too inconvenient. We like convenience in this life. We like everything to be convenient. We like fast food. We like convenient stores. We like everything to be convenient, and fasting just disrupts our schedule. It interrupts our flow. It interrupts the way that we like to do things. It's just inconvenient. But then secondly, fasting, it's just not comfortable. When you fast, it forces us into discomfort. And we live in a society that tells us that we should never be uncomfortable. We should always be happy. We should never be in a sense to where we're neglecting something for ourselves. We live in a self-centered culture that's all about a personal pursuit of happiness, and fasting just doesn't fit into that because fasting is not comfortable. But then third, I think there's just an unwillingness when it comes to fasting. We just simply don't want to. In his book, Celebration of Discipline, Richard Foster said this of fasting, and I quote, he said, "Where are the people today who will respond to the call of Christ?" Foster gives the idea that that type of person seems to be missing from our culture. He goes on and says, "Have we become so accustomed to cheap grace that we instinctively shy away from the more demanding calls to obedience? As Diedrich Bonhoeffer said, cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross." Then he says this. He says, "Why has the giving of money, for example, been unquestionably recognized as an element of Christian devotion and yet fasting so disputed?" He says, "Certainly we have as much, if not more, evidence in the Bible for fasting as we have for giving." And then he says this, and I believe this is a very challenging statement. He says, "Perhaps in our affluent society, fasting involves a far larger sacrifice than the giving of money." We just don't want to do it. Folks, if this is all about growing closer in our relationship with the Lord, and if Jesus understood that fasting would be a natural part of worshiping God, it just stands to reason to the common mind that we would want to get our hands around this and appropriate it in our lives. And so fasting is all about drawing closer to God. And then secondly, I want you to see that fasting is to increase our sense of dependence on God. To increase our sense of dependence on God. I like the way that Foster brought up that concept of you and I living in an affluent society, because in our affluent society, we often forget just how dependent we are on God. We talked last week in reference to the Lord's Prayer that in verse 11, Jesus notes that God is the supplier of all that we need. Look back at verse 11. He tells us to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." And we talked last week about how that doesn't just mean a bread to make a sandwich out of. He's talking about everything that you and I need to sustain in this life. This is everything that we need in life. God is the provider of everything we need. He is what holds you and I together. And you see, fasting forces us to rid ourselves of those things that we crave. And it forces us to humble ourselves and appropriate our craving toward God and to gain a better sense of the fact that we truly, indeed depend on God and God alone to sustain us in this life. You'll remember in our look at the Beatitudes over in Matthew chapter 5, one of the Beatitudes said this: "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And I pointed out to you when we talked about that beatitude that Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 48, "I am the bread of life." And then he talks about how he is the living bread, and that anybody who eats of this bread will never be hungry again. And so Jesus says that those who hunger ought to hunger for him, because he is the bread of life. But then he said that we should also thirst for righteousness. And in John chapter 4, verse 10, he talked to the Samaritan woman at the well, and he pointed at the water at the well, and he said, "And whoever drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give," he goes on, he says, "a spring of water welling up to eternal life will come to that person." And so Jesus says, "Thirst for me, for I am the living water, and in me you shall never be thirsty again." My brothers and sisters, you see, this is the essence of fasting, because it forces us to abstain from the things that temporarily sustain us and points us to the one who ultimately sustains us. It forces us to note that we are truly a people who are dependent upon God. You know, that's why you see folks in the Bible fasting during some of the most trying times in their lives. And the list of these guys and these heroes of the faith, there's just so many of them, but just let me give you a few of them that you can jot down in your notes. First of all, think about David. David fasted when God caused his child born to Bathsheba to become ill. The Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 16, David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. And of course, Nehemiah. Nehemiah fasted. When did Nehemiah fast? Nehemiah fasted when he heard about the desolation of Jerusalem. He knew that the problem in Jerusalem was a problem that only God himself could fix. And so Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 4 says this, Nehemiah talking, he says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." And do you know what happened in the life of Nehemiah? As he prayed, the Lord worked, changed the heart of the king, and Nehemiah was allowed to go back and build the walls in Jerusalem on the king's tab. And then Daniel fasted. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Daniel had read from the scriptures the judgment of God was coming on Jerusalem. And Daniel says in Daniel chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, "I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. And so I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." You say, "Well, Pastor, that's all Old Testament stuff." Well, then perhaps the best known fasting passage in the New Testament occurred as Jesus went into the wilderness to prepare for his time of tempting by Satan himself. And the Bible tells us, in essence, that he readied himself for that temptation by fasting. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, the Bible says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And then the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" And so if fasting was an important and vital part of Jesus' relationship with the Father as he demonstrated his reliance upon the Father, how much more are we to be dependent upon the Father, and how much more are we in need of this practice or this spiritual discipline? In fact, Jesus himself affirmed this need in our lives when he said to John's disciples, remember, John's disciples came to Jesus and they had a problem. They wanted to know how come they had to fast and the Pharisees fasted, but Jesus' disciples didn't seem to fast. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15 says this, "Then John's disciples came to him and asked, 'How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?' Jesus answered, 'How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast.'" Foster said that might be one of the most important passages in Scripture that point to the fact that Christians today ought to fast, because Jesus said, "When I'm taken up into heaven, when I have ascended into heaven, when I am no longer physically present here on this earth with my church, then they will fast." Not they might fast, not a maybe to it. He says, "Then they will fast." Folks, we need to understand that we desperately need our Lord, and fasting increases our sense of dependence upon him. And then third, I want you to see that fasting is done to give more attention to prayer with God. To give more attention to prayer with God. We can pray without fasting, but we cannot fast without praying. In fact, every biblical account of fasting is always accompanied with prayer. And any fast that is not accompanied with prayer is fasting with the wrong motive, or it's fasting that is just irrelevant and does no good. When I was living in New Orleans and going to seminary, I had the opportunity to take a class called Worship Perspectives. Worship Perspectives was a class that forced me to go out into the different churches and the denominations, observe what they do at church, and then write a paper on it. Sounds fun, doesn't it? I went to the charismatic church and watched them blabber and jabber in tongues and jump pews and even lay down on the seat and go to sleep. And it was just craziness going on in there. I wrote a paper on it. One of the last papers that I wrote, I decided, you know what? It would be cool to go to the St. Louis Cathedral in the French Quarter on Ash Wednesday. And I'll go and observe that worship service. Now, what is Ash Wednesday all about? You see, Ash Wednesday begins the season of Lent. It's a time of fasting. It's a time to prepare for the coming of Easter. It's actually a very good concept. However, through the years, it got kind of corrupted. And so folks would say, well, if we're going to start fasting on Ash Wednesday, then we really need to get our show on the night before. Thus became the birth of Mardi Gras. Yeah, that's right. That's what Mardi Gras is all about. You didn't know it was religious, did you? And so Mardi Gras begins with this season of carnival. And carnival's all these parades. And we're getting ready for this big day, the big kahuna event, Fat Tuesday, which is the day of Mardi Gras. And what they do on Mardi Gras is we indulge ourselves. We eat whatever we want to eat. We sin however we want to sin. We do all of these things because tomorrow we fast. And so I thought, well, boy, wouldn't it be interesting to go down to the French Quarter and go to the Ash Wednesday service. And so that's what I did. And so I went and parked my car on the outskirts of the French Quarter, and I began to walk through the French Quarter, and I was immediately sickened. Because the whole air was filled with the aroma of last night's party. That's right. Anything you can imagine. Bad beer, pee, vomit, all these things filling the air. And I made my way down through the street and walked into the St. Louis Cathedral. And I found me a seat in the back and I sat down and I began to observe. The priest gets up and he begins to read this passage of Scripture that you and I are looking at right now. What does it say? It says, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. Because, boy, they really want to put on a show. They want everybody to know that they're fasting. Isn't that what it says? It says, don't be like that. It says, don't let everybody know that you're fasting. You shouldn't do that. You should just let this be something that is between you and your Father in heaven. This is what fasting should be all about. And so I listened to the priest read that passage of Scripture, and then I watched as one by one everybody got up, went down the aisle, and let the priest put an ash mark on their forehead so that everybody would know that they're fasting. Craziness. And you knew who was fasting because when you went in the grocery store, they were the ones that had the ashes on their forehead. The first time I saw it was before I went to the service. I had no idea what it was. I told my wife, somebody needs to go tell that woman to wipe off her head. Folks, that's not what fasting is all about. Fasting is about intimacy with your Father in heaven. And last week when we talked about prayer, we talked about prayer is communion with God. It's about a constant conversation with your Father. It is a relationship. It is a very deep relationship. Fasting brings us to a time of intense prayer with our Father in heaven. Listen to what MacArthur said about fasting. He said, it is an affirmation of intense prayer. It is a corollary of deep spiritual struggle before God. It is never an act or ceremony or ritual. In fact, it has no value at all in that perspective, and in fact becomes a spiritual hindrance and a sin when done for any reason apart from knowing and following the will of God. Fasting should always be a concentrated time of conversation with our Father in heaven as we seek to know His will. You know, all the great heroes of the faith were men and women who fasted and prayed. All of them. Have you ever wondered why it seems that sometimes God just seems to be more distant in our lives than He seemed to be in the lives of the great heroes of the faith? Have you ever thought, I wonder why God doesn't talk to me like He talked to Paul? Have you ever thought, man, that old Martin Luther, man, he just really seemed to have his relationship with the Lord in shape. I wonder how come God doesn't talk to me like He does Martin Luther. Or maybe you thought, you know, D.L. Moody, I've heard so many stories about D.L. Moody and how God was working in his life, how the Spirit of the Lord was talking to him. And go, I wonder why God doesn't communicate with me that way. The bottom line is, folks, prayer and fasting was their lifeline. Prayer and fasting was a time of communication with the Lord. It was nourishment for their souls. Could it be that we don't see that in our own lives because we often fail to seek the Lord with the same level of intensity and devotion as they did? Maybe it's because we want a fast food type of service in our relationship with the Lord. Maybe it's because we don't want Christianity at its full strength. We want a diluted Christianity light version with no demands and no deep, intimate, growing relationship with the Lord. Maybe it's because we want a religion that is less about devotion. Maybe it's because we want a religion that is more about self-fulfillment and less about self-denial. Maybe it's because we want a religion that caters to our desires and not one that teaches us anything about spiritual discipline. Maybe it's because we are so self-consumed in our world that we often think of fasting and prayer as being a last resort, which may be why one of the most common catchphrases in our society today is, all we can do now is pray. I like the way Adrian Rogers put it. He said, God should be our first thought and not our last resort. You know, we talked last week about Jesus teaching His disciples to pray. And He said that when we pray, we ought to pray to our daddy, because our relationship with God is characterized by intimacy. And folks, I want to assert to you today that if there was ever a time in history when we needed to understand the intimacy that is involved in a relationship with the Lord, it is here and now. Because what I see taking place in our society today, it's all about personal preference. It's all about the things that I like. It's all about the church fulfilling my wants and desires. And that's why when it comes to worshiping, you hear people say things like, well, I don't like that type of music. Or I don't like that style of preaching. Or that preacher over there talks too much about sin. Or what does this church have to offer me and my family? Is this church going to entertain me? Is this church going to make sure that my kids are constantly having a good time? It becomes all about me. Boy, if we would ever truly understand the concept that none of this is about us, it's all about Him, it's all about you and I growing in a deeper relationship with Him, then maybe, just maybe, we would have God speaking to us like He spoke to the great heroes of the faith. Folks, everything we do is to be about bringing glory to our daddy. Everything we do should be done with a spirit of pleasing our daddy and walking closer in a relationship with him. Everything we do should be about walking with him and talking with him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul said that we are to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that we constantly walk around with our head bowed and our eyes closed. What it means is that we are walking in a continual conversation with our Father. It means that we're not just treating God as if He's irrelevant most of the time. It means that we're not treating God as if He's some sort of pain medication that we put into the medicine cabinet and we only reach for it when we have a headache. It means that we are living in a constant relationship with our Father where we consult Him about everything, every aspect of our lives. Folks, fasting is all about communion with our daddy. It causes us to give more attention to prayer with God. And so maybe today you say, well, preacher, I'm kind of hearing you on this. And I'm kind of buying into what this you're saying about fasting, but how do I appropriate that in my life? How do I make this a habit in my life? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me give you a few pointers. In his book, The Jesus Habits, Jay Dennis gives some very practical principles when it comes to making fasting a habit. Why don't you jot some of these down? Number one, let God lead you as to when you fast. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't set aside a certain day to fast. In fact, I've set aside a certain day to fast. I'm not going to tell you which day it was because then I'd be like the hypocrites that we just talked about here in the Bible. Set you aside a certain day to fast. Say, you know what, I'm going to fast from, let's just say, dinner time Monday to dinner time Tuesday, and I'm going to spend all day Tuesday in prayer with my Father in heaven. Some intense prayer time. That's what I'm going to do. But then also be sensitive to God leading you to other times to fast. Maybe it is that God places a certain burden on your heart. Maybe you're going through a certain struggle. Maybe there's some sort of life crisis that has come your way. Or maybe you have a friend who's going through some sort of life crisis. Could it be that God is calling you to a time of intense prayer with Him? And so we need to be sensitive to the times, those special calls from God. Let God lead you as to when you fast. Remember, Jesus didn't tell us when to fast. He just expected that we would. He said, when you fast, do it like this. And then secondly, fast for something specific. Fast for something specific. You remember when talking about Nehemiah? Nehemiah was overwhelmed with the destruction of Jerusalem. So Nehemiah said, I sat down and I wept and I fasted and I prayed. What was Nehemiah's prayer target? He was praying about Jerusalem. What took place? The Bible tells us that the king that said that Jerusalem would never be rebuilt, he told Nehemiah, you go rebuild and I'll pay for it. That took place after Nehemiah fasted. I also heard a story recently about a lady who decided to pray for a kid in her community that was lost. And she set a block of time out. She said, I'm going to pray for this kid for such and such time. I'm going to just fast and pray once a week. I'm going to pray for this kid's salvation. And wouldn't you know it, that kid came to know the Lord Jesus Christ because somebody thought enough of him to fast and to pray. So fast for something specific. And then number three, Remember that fasting and prayer always go together. If you're not praying while you're fasting, then you're just doing no good. You might as well go to the buffet and have a good time, because nothing's going to happen if you're not praying when you fast. Number four, fast to express your availability to God. To express your availability to God. Fasting is your way of saying, God, I'm available to hear from you, and whatever you tell me to do, I'm already saying yes, even if I don't know what it is. Man, oh man, that's availability, isn't it? God, I'm saying yes, and I don't even know what it is yet that you're going to tell me to do. Man, express your availability to God. And then number five, fast to put your body under the Lord's control. You know, too often our cravings dictate what we do. Fasting is a way of placing ourselves under the full submission of our Father, saying, Father, here I am. I am your servant. I am at your will. Would you bow your heads today?